You doing it?
Huh?
You're doing a wedding?
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. I'm not in it. I'm already in.
Oh, I didn't know if you were just going to attend.
No, I'm doing it.
You're performing a wedding?
Yeah, I'm doing it. And, let's see, how did Judith word it? She said, I don't want to be critical, but your weddings are kind of long. And I said, well, honey, I only got one shot at a lot of these people. I got to get it all in. And
well, how did you come about being selected to do the
wedding? The guy getting married is Judith's, her nephew, her sister's son.
Oh, okay.
He's getting married. Hmm. Up in, Anna. Is that up 75?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
North of Melissa.
Melissa's the name of it. Melissa. So it's north of Melissa?
Well, Melissa is up there.
Anna and Melissa are right up there.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
North of
Melissa's where it is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, it's going to be fun. She's a good-looking woman, fun guy.
Are they believers?
Yeah. Yeah. Eskimo. And they're doing something funny there. They got a box, specially made, and they put a wine bottle in there, and then they're each going to put a letter in there, and put that away. And we talked about putting a wine bottle away, but anyway. And
you're like, well, we're going to do this right.
Well,
see, I with vinegar in 25 years.
That's what it's going to be, because in whatever years to come, they have a real problem, that's going to be what they're going to do. They're going to open it up, and they're going to read the letter of love that they wrote each other and drink that wine. And I said, no. You got to keep that wine. If you plan on doing that, you got to keep that wine really, really nice. And went through all of that, and they looked at each other. He said, well, maybe a Coke. they have never done anything like that. They wanted me to say something, and they thought, maybe I'll come up with something. The only thing I could come up with was when they defeated in Joshua, and they took the stones and put it in the river, the Rossi Jordan. And they put those stones in there as a reminder.
Yeah.
And I was going to say, this is a reminder, and you come back to the stone, come back to this, open it up, and da-da-da. So then I think of.
What about the Ebenezer stone? There's something about an Ebenezer stone in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's like a stone of remembrance.
Yeah.
That God had done something for us.
Oh, that might be good. I like that.
We put an Ebenezer stone. We wrote Ebenezer on this little rock, and we stuck it in a little pot in front and on a porch, and
really,
it was just a remembrance of when God answered a prayer.
Oh.
I can't remember now what the prayer was.
Let's hope it was that you found each other. Let's just say that it's faking. Let's fake and say that we found each other.
Yes, I think there's a story in the Old Testament where it was for Israel to remember.
Yes.
When God had delivered them or something.
Yeah, I like
and,
that.
And they called it an Ebenezer stone.
I'm going to call that an Ebenezer box. I like that. That's better than stones. That's good. Okay. All right, let's... before we get started, or as we get started, I need each one of you, when I ordered the missions book, they wanted the names of how we want them on, how you guys want them on the diploma. And Dan Hill said, yeah, they fill it out. I don't fill it out. So give me so I can get back to them how you want your name put on the certificate.
Reverend?
Whatever.
I'm going with Bishop.
Hey, light reverend.
Bishop C.M. Day.
Are you sure that Shehan and not Shehan?
Shaheen, Shaheen.
That's all you want to say?
Yep.
Okay. Hi, Christopher Day. No middle initials on anybody?
Oh, that's, I have a C in my...
Yeah, you got a C on yours. Okay. What's a C?
Christopher.
Let's leave it out. We've already got a Christopher.
Christopher. That's where Kip comes from. Kip is a nickname for Christopher.
Really?
Yeah.
Hi, Kip.
Oh, there you go.
I don't really confuse people.
Well, you know, it was really Christopher Carson. It wasn't Kit Carson. Kit was a nickname.
Really?
So in his biography or autobiography, it's CC, like, things. Christopher Carson.
Wow.
Contemporary, and I thought my, I always wanted to be, that was, oh, that's why I was named after. But I realized, my mom was an English major, and a contemporary of Shakespeare was Christopher Marlowe, known as Kit Marlowe.
Yes.
So that's why I was named after.
Oh, well, I went to Santa Fe, New Mexico, several years ago. When I would take these kind of trips, I do a lot of work. So I'd have, like on that trip, I had maybe 20, just picking up, 20 places I wanted to see in the Santa Fe area. And one of them was this Kit Carson place. And we found almost everything. This buddy of mine, he lived there. And we looked and we looked and we looked for this Kit Carson thing. You know what it was? It was a pole. Here's the main administration building in Santa Fe. There's a pole in the front just sticking there under a tree. It says, Kit Carson tied his horse here. That's depressing.
Yep.
Oh, yeah. Oh, his word for it, God. It lost me. Horse. Oh, that was terrible. Okay, let's get started. So, Kit, why don't you open prayer?
Thank you, Father, for just our being here, our souls, our salvation. Now that we're here, help us to understand your word, that we might give the gospel your work through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that we understand these things, that you might be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, now what we're going to do, the first part is a presentation by each one of you. And so, are you ready?
Not really.
All right.
I mean, I could wing something.
I was going to say, is part of you ready?
I asked Kit, and I think... I didn't have a presentation.
This was a tough one to present on the way it was, but I got something I can put. I've got something put together.
Okay. But, why don't you get up there and put it together for us?
It was, I don't know, it was just an interesting hodgepodge of stuff. All right, if you would. Do I need this on, or just put this on?
I'll just, this should,
around.
You just, I'll
just
talk
pretty loud, so should we get
yeah.
There's, I actually took three passages out of Luke, and I wanted to follow the thought process of Mark on putting together how Luke is talking about missions and working through. And so I took the three passages out of the Gospel of Luke.
Tell us what you're going to be doing. What are you answering?
Okay, so the question was, or the presentation was, actually, let me grab my book so I give you straight out of, is it under there? There it is. So the request was a presentation on three passages from a list that supports the biblical basis for missions and summarize the idea around that. So it's the biblical basis of missions. And so as I was going through, I wanted to stay with a particular book just so I could follow the flow, and I picked Luke, Dr. Luke. And there were three passages that he referenced, that Mark referenced in the book of Luke that was focused on missions, or at least he tied them together as passages for missions, which was interesting. So if you would, let's flip open to Luke. We'll start with Luke 2:25 through 32. And I want to read these. It won't take but a minute or two to read this, but I want to I want you all to hear kind of how this ties together, and then I'll talk to that for just a second. Come the Bible class without your Bible. There you go.
I got a big banana.
Oh, yeah. I like this one. Yeah. This one's got even bigger text than mine. I can see it from a long way.
That's why I have it. I need my glasses. So we want to turn to Luke right now.
2:25. And I'll just read these real quick and just kind of listen on. So I'm going to go 2:25 through 32. And it says, now there is a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so at this point, this is where this is the introduction of Jesus, right? This is the presentation of Jesus in the temple in a public forum saying he is the Messiah. Now, there was the, we all know the story of Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the all of the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. But this was the presentation in the temple of our Messiah. Simeon saying, this is the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is the one that said, you will be here for this. So here's the Holy Spirit involved in this. And I want to call this out because as we look through missions, it starts right here, and then as I was going through, you're going to see the Holy Spirit's involved with, hey, what is the mission? Well, here's the presentation of the mission, which is let's go tell the world, even talking here, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So he's for the world. Here is Jesus for the world. And the Holy Spirit is calling Simeon to present this within the temple. So then we'll flip back to Luke 4:16-27, so just a couple pages over. And then he went to Nazareth. So now this is Jesus in his mission work, being the mission. So here's Jesus in his ministry. Let me make sure I get the right one here. Oh, there, 16 through 27. So he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was the custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And then he quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1-2, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So, in the synagogue, he is again presenting himself now as the Messiah. He is telling Israel that he is here, spreading the good news. All spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then things change. Isn't this Joseph's son? So now they start to question. In the synagogue, okay, we know this guy. What's going on here? Then they asked him, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in this region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And so, as you can see through here, again, the Holy Spirit is called out. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, coming straight from Isaiah. So the Spirit of the Lord is on him. and Simeon is talking to him as he's announcing the Holy, announcing the Messiah is here. Now he's talking about the Spirit of the Lord is on the Lord as he is proclaiming himself within the synagogue. And then we shift to the last piece of this, which is Luke 9, 1 through 6. So if you'll flip over to Luke 9. So we start out with, in the first passage, here's the Lord being pronounced in the synagogue to the Jews. And then it's in the synagogue, he is pronouncing himself to the Jews, and you can start to see the shift where they say, but aren't you the son of Joseph? And so you're starting to see that transition from, hey, they're looking for the Messiah, here's the Messiah, now he's proclaiming he's the Messiah, they're shifting away, so Israel is turning away. And then you get into chapter 9 here, verses 9 through 1 through 16, and it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town. If the people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went into the village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. 1 through 6. And so, you see the whole storyline here. Back to Isaiah, the prophet is proclaiming, Simeon's being told, and the Jews start to turn away, and now he's sending his entire, his disciples out into the world to proclaim who he is. And the whole series of things that I saw here, you see the Holy Spirit at the beginning, where he's being proclaimed, talking to Simeon's, the Holy Spirit's telling Simeon who this is. Then he's in the synagogue with the Spirit. And now, even in here where he sends them out, he says, I send you out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Take nothing on this journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. What are they taking with them? They're taking the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is right here. And so, as far as missions are concerned, God saw what was going on. He knew that Israel was going to turn away. And now he sent his disciples, i.e. them at that time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, us, into the world to tell his story. And that's where I see the missions work is essential within within the Gospel of Luke. So.
Very good.
Very good. Now, this Christmas, I use especially those first two. Do I have to give you credit?
Not at all. give God the credit. He wrote it.
Huh?
I said, give God the credit. He wrote it.
Oh, yeah.
I get nothing.
But like John said, he's just lucky.
I've got my answers here, so I'll go ahead and just...
Hey, this is good.
Yeah, I didn't know exactly what... But I did answer those.
Come on.
So, well...
Come on.
I'll wing it.
All right.
I'll wing it.
Oh, good. That's that, right?
So we're just trying to talk about missions, how we're supposed to think of it according to the Bible. So I chose Acts 9:14 as my first text, but we'll read that. Acts 9:15, I'm sorry. Acts 9:15. And give the main idea. I think that's what the deal was. You wanted us to get the main idea.
Mm-hmm.
So Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And, of course, this is talking about Paul. Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ as his instrument. You know what it says? My vessel. Chosen vessel, an instrument to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to all nations and Israel. Jesus Christ commissioned Paul. Paul speaks for Jesus. Paul's written words are Jesus' words. Paul commissions believers to do the same. That's, I think that's my the main idea I got out of 9:15.
It is interesting, Brian, that I never realized it. He's called the missionary to give the mission to the Gentiles and the Jews, and yet he says, I'm sent to the Jews. I'm sent to the Gentiles. That's really interesting.
Well,
he must have isolated, kept working down until that's what he realized he was really doing.
Yeah.
Like Christ, the Jews don't want him from, and gave him to the Gentiles.
Well, we saw that in Acts that Paul would go to the synagogue first.
Yes.
And to the Jews, and then when they kicked him out, then
with the Gentiles.
Well, wasn't there? There's a verse somewhere where it says, "Seeing that you pushed him away, we will go to the Gentiles." There's some verse like that where.
Are you talking about Paul or Jesus?
I believe it's Paul.
Okay.
Where he says, "Since you're not going to listen to us, you know, you're pushing this away. We're going to know. We're just going to go to the Gentiles."
Yeah.
I think
that's probably is when he made that dramatic move.
Yeah.
From the Jew to the Gentile. Oh, okay.
Next verse I chose Acts 14:1. Says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So, main idea, Paul, led by the Spirit of God, proclaimed salvation through faith in Christ, and saw many Jews and Greeks come to faith in Christ, and so can we. I think that's the main idea there, is that if we proclaim faith in Christ for salvation, and we're led by, just like they were led by the Spirit of God, we're led by the Spirit of God by our faith, and it's the Spirit of God that brings conviction and salvation to an unbeliever. So all we have to do is proclaim it, right? We just proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the Spirit does the rest.
And you reckon that a verse like this kind of discourages some missionaries that didn't get a lot of believers, that didn't get a lot of response, and, you know, while I'm going along here and all that.
Yeah, it seems like you told a story one time of some guy who went somewhere for years, and I don't even think got one convert.
Yeah. But that's the faithfulness of God, and that's what he had to understand.
Yeah.
He was the faithfulness of God.
Right, and so, you know, the way I would look at that is they will stand before God.
Yeah.
And say, I rejected Jesus. I heard it, and I rejected it.
They cannot say anything out here.
His faithfulness was in the fact that he proclaimed it.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So I thought that was cool that all we have to do is proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we can't convert one person, but the Spirit of God can. And so that's an encouragement to me. Then the last one I chose was Romans 15:17. Romans 15:17-21 says, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." Let's see. "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And my note here, main idea, preach the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, where Christ was not named or known, to whom he was not spoken of, they that have not heard. When you preach the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God uses that message to bring about
conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness and faith, and people come to faith. And that's what they did. That's what, and Paul is saying here that he went to where Christ wasn't named. He didn't go to where the apostles had been. He went to an unknown region and preached Jesus Christ. And he, and in his message, is the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that faith alone in Christ alone, and we have salvation and faith in Christ. And again, you know, in missions, that's what they do. Of course, now, you know, in our day, we kind of think, well, you know, we're at the end of this thing, right? Christ has been preached all over the world, and so, you know, we may be coming close to the return of Christ.
Okay, on that remark, I just jumped to it. Is there a difference between a missionary who goes out and witnesses to unbelievers and a missionary who teaches in a church in some other foreign land and ministers in that assembly?
Is there a difference?
Yeah.
I think there's a spiritual gift. There's a difference in spiritual gifts in evangelism on the mission field versus ministering within a church. I just think they're different.
Yeah.
Different spirit. Some folks have both. You know, some their spiritual gift is ministering within the church to the body.
You know, when I think of a missionary, you know, I think of Paul where he says to one of the churches that had supported him, I guess it's the Philippians, and they gave him money. So here, go do it. Right? So he had provision. And he went and spread the gospel of Jesus. So in my mind, I think of a missionary like that.
Johnny, too, the Risleys. The Risleys, to me, exemplify true mission. And by that, I mean, they go into this area, like you said, the word's already been taught everywhere. They'll go to a house, they're not believers, and they don't go to a church, they go... say they're Catholic, but they're, you know, only a name, but they'll seek out that unbeliever.
Yeah.
That's what they actually do, is seek out the unbeliever.
Yeah.
To me, that's a true missionary.
Yeah, I know there's missionary trips that are, you know, loosely called that.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of churches where they may go and repaint a building for a group of believers, poor believers maybe in Mexico or something, they call that a mission trip. But yeah, the way I look at a missionary is someone who's sent to preach Jesus, and they're being supported by someone else, right? Yeah. They don't have to worry about supporting themselves. They're being given provision to live and go and just, you know, preach Jesus.
That's what all the Risleys do. Even Grady finally gave up the food thing and all that. He said, "We need to get out there to the mission field," and he does exactly what his parents did. They'll see a house over there and they'll just drive up. Can we talk to y'all about Jesus? And rarely are they told no. Most of the time, absolutely, come in and tell us. And they'll show the Jesus film. And before you know it, they've got 10 or 15 relatives in there and giving gospel to people that never heard the gospel. And to me, that's they're seeking out the unbelievers.
Yeah.
And that, to me, is a real missionary.
Yeah, but if we're at the return, if we're at that verge of the return of Christ, right? So, you know, if it's imminent in our lifetime, we don't know for sure, but we kind of look at things and go, wow, how can it get any worse?
Yeah.
When you put it in perspective, well, you know, that the church is going to go cold and apostate in a lot of cases, and we see that. And you know, here we are, we've got all this world turmoil, you know, the Middle East is on fire practically. You know, our president is appointing gay men to run our military. I mean, how in the world can it get any worse? And then you turn on a church pastor and he's teaching about stuff that, you know, you think, man, is that really what you need to focus on? Or do we need to be clinging to the Lord and praying for God to be merciful to our nation, to the world, and for Jesus to come.
Sticking to the Word.
Jesus is the answer to the world's problem, you know? And, the people that are held up as big, great Christians are, their focus is not on, you know, the gospel.
You know, what the Rizvis do, they let their worksheets teach those that they live to the Lord. But they're going on. They're going on to see if they find some more unbelievers.
For example, TBN, Christian Television, I turned it on the other day. And like I said, here we are, I mean, Muslims are infiltrating Europe. And they're shipping them over here.
Oh, yeah.
And this guy is talking about, you need to find a ministry that God is blessing.
That God what?
That God is blessing, a ministry.
Yeah.
And then you need to get in on it. You know, so God can bless you. And so it's so self-oriented. You need to find some group of Christians that God is blessing, like TBN. This is a great channel.
Yeah.
God's blessing us. Give us money so God can bless you.
Yeah.
You know, so it's so focused. It's so focused on self, what God can do for me, instead of, you know, our world is messed up. We need to pray for God to come straighten all this out, not to see how prosperous we can be in life. Anyway, those are my three verses I looked at for missionaries.
Very good.
So you said something that the gospel being spread, you know, preached in all places of the world. There's places that the United States that have, I mean, large areas of the United States that have no gospel preaching in them at all. Is that a mission field? Or is that an area that's been preached to? How do you look at that?
Yeah, I don't know.
I think maybe they did at one time, like Upper State New York, but there's just, it's burnt over. It's just, they don't want it.
Yeah.
And so you go in there as a missionary. And
I look at this whole, and especially with the young people, their parents may have had some exposure. A lot of these kids that we deal with may have had some exposure to the preaching of the gospel. And there's a lot of kids that are definitely involved with churches and stuff. But there's a whole group of kids that we're dealing with that have no influence, have never been preached the gospel at all, sitting right in the middle of Plano.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, because their parents have turned away, and their parents before them may have started the turning away. I don't know the whole history, but I think there's huge areas, even in the United States, that are just prime mission fields.
Absolutely.
To walk in and say, I know you've never been preached the gospel, and it's most of them are the young people.
Yeah.
And I'm finding a lot more receptivity by young people to the gospel than definitely. I mean, very little at folks my age.
Oh, no.
It's like, yeah.
I remember preachers saying, getting up and saying, raise your hand if you got saved before the age of 10. And the majority of the believers in the room raised their hand. And then he said, okay, raise your hand if you got saved before the age of 20. And there was less hands. Before 30, even less. 40, almost none. 50, almost none. Mm-hmm. I mean, and just like you've said, the more you say no, the harder your heart gets.
Right. Yeah.
And it's just a miracle when someone gets saved way out here at 50, mm-hmm. 60.
Which is why I think Green Valley should continue to support what Chris and Larry and Brian and all y'all are doing.
The whole church is doing it.
That's what I'm saying.
That's awesome.
We've got to have that opportunity, because that's where you got to hit them. And we're not going to get out and do it. I don't run into the kids in high school or junior high school, except for my grandkids. But if they'll come to your house and listen and all that, man, I want to be a part of that. I want in on that glory. And absolutely. Yeah.
But the pre-tribulation viewpoint of the end times is that the return of Christ was imminent.
has always been imminent. And so, you know, the verse that talks about, you know, the gospel is preached to all the world. And, you know, supposedly, you know, Jesus is not going to come back until the gospel has been preached. Well, apparently, if it's always imminent, you know, then he could come back at any time.
Yeah.
It's not like he's waiting until that last person is heard. I wouldn't think. I mean,
well, now in Matthew, if you remember, 24:25, where it talks about that, that's in the tribulation. That has nothing to do with the church age that the gospel will be presented throughout the world in the church age.
No, I'm talking about in Acts. I believe it's in Acts. It seems like there's a verse that says that the gospel had gone out to all of the earth.
The earth. It had gone.
Yeah. So of the known earth or whatever.
So it could have occurred anytime.
So the return has always been imminent since Jesus or since the apostles.
Yes.
You know, it could have, I mean, because they were expecting, they were, and were told to be expectant, to be waiting, always waiting.
Yep.
And so, anyway, you know, so.
Yeah.
But, you know, you think about, there is, the day's coming. It's just like when he came the first time. You know, they were saying, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, you know, and it's just and expecting, and one day it finally he came, right? So his second coming is coming. And we keep going, well, it's coming. It's kind of, everybody scoffs at that, you know, we've always said that. Well, one day he's going to come.
Yeah. Even that first one, though, they scoffed because he didn't come in on a big horse and destroy Rome.
And so, you know, there's going to be, you know, people are getting saved every day, probably. You know,
we hope.
Hearing the gospel or whatever, and there's going to be that last person that gets saved.
Hold on, you got about 3, 2. I didn't. Okay, check.
You're the last one.
Ribbon.
You get a prize. You get a ribbon.
Well, you know, that's.
Well, somebody's got to be the last
one. Somebody's got to be that last person, and he's going to split the skies. You know?
Like, oh, whew.
But you get a prize. You're the last one. Oh.
And that's some tribulation.
Hi, kid, you ready?
Yeah.
All right, wait, we're just going to let you get back.
I'm
very good.
I can't, if they ever get rid of PowerPoint, I can't, I will never be able to speak again.
Is PowerPoint what you call what we give out on Sunday morning, or is that a handout?
I think he does that in Word.
Yeah.
This is just slides, and essentially PowerPoint's electronic version of your little machine there where you had the acetate things.
Oh, okay.
And that's really what it was based on, I think, is to duplicate that function, but you do it on the computer now. So, and I've actually downloaded something called OpenOffice because Microsoft and other things are so expensive, and they're becoming so intrusive. They want all your stuff saved in the cloud, and
saved in the cloud.
That's right. saved on one of their servers.
Okay.
He's
mad
at me. Yeah. This started out differently than what it ended up. I was going to do something, and almost like the Holy Spirit tapped me, you're going to do this. What? You want me to do what?
So now you know how Jude felt.
Stretched the assignment, went to the Old Testament, and took a story from Ruth, the Book of Ruth, and wove missions into that, or pulled missions out from that, or said there's a missionary. The Book of Ruth, Naomi, the unexpected missionary. So, Kit, She couldn't have been a missionary. That was the Old Testament. There's no missionary organization back there. She wasn't sent. She just followed her husband. And where's the gospel? There's no believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if she was a missionary, one convert, you call that success? Okay, well, let's look at that. Yes, it's in the Old Testament, and things worked a little differently in some of the outworkings of God's grace, but I'm making the case that Naomi was the unexpected missionary. You might say that Jonah was the unwilling missionary, and Paul is the zealous missionary. And so Naomi is the unexpected missionary. So if we can open our Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, we can find it right after Judges. And as I was doing this, I was getting excited because there are so many things that link together, and some of the stuff that Herman, a couple of things that Herman mentioned this morning, that's what I'm going to talk about. Or that's one of the passages, and I smiled, and Herman was looking at, he asked me later.
I asked him after the retirement, I said, what you just ask you, still not business, but what were you smiling about? I really want to know. I mean, just all of a sudden, a big smile broke out. I mean, what's he smiling about? Is he thinking about something else?
Jennifer nudged me and said, I wish he'd quit stepping on my toes.
The first verse, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So on my second slide, what it actually says is the judges judged, or judging the judges judged. It doesn't say governed. It's one of those Hebrew things where you use the verb and then you use a noun from the same stem. So it emphasizes, but it's governed, okay. But I thought that was kind of interesting. And so it makes a point right at the very beginning of when this happened. And in many of the books, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, tells you in this year or that year, where in Zephaniah it doesn't. But here he says, when the judges judge. Well, what's the point of saying that? Okay, so I pulled out from Judges, what's the point of Judges? In Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The idea is that God's supposed to be the king, and they've got the word of God, the Pentateuch, of what they're supposed to be doing, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And then again in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They repeated that to emphasize that that's what was happening during the judges. What did we say? Judges is the failure through unbelief. That's what it's about. And so just to kind of emphasize that it was supposed to be, God is supposed to be the king. When Samuel comes along and the people want a king, in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that you say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And he's right at the end of the period of the judges, and that's the whole point of the problem of judges. So there's a famine in the land. Why? Because of unbelief. You get in trouble, and like Herman said in Psalm 107, you get in trouble and, oh God, help me. Okay, I'll help you. And then they back away and, oh God, help me. So there's a famine in the land. And one guy pointed out that the famine is not just a physical thing. Often in the Bible, you've got a parallel thing. you've got a famine because there's a famine spiritually. They aren't being taught. They aren't following what they're supposed to be doing. And so you've got this terrible famine. Something that, as I was researching this, that I didn't realize, and I mean it was there, but it's just I didn't put it all together, is that it was not unusual for people to leave if there was a famine. Well, let's find another place that doesn't have a famine, and that wasn't necessarily bad. For instance, Abraham, he went to Egypt when there was a famine, and this commentator said, and he returned a rich man. So it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. And Jacob, he left, there was a famine, and then the children of Israel came back after they plundered the Egyptians. So they came back rich, in a sense. Although I don't know what they had left over after 40 years in the desert. And, of course, they made some of that into that calf. And there's actually a book where someone, a modern-day book, says, you know, all that stuff they ground up that calf, it's sitting out there in the desert somewhere. So I think it's called the Gold of the Exodus. So these guys sneak into Saudi Arabia because that's where they think this place is. I guess they get caught. But there's this whole thing that they think that this Jebel Alus in Saudi Arabia is actually Mount Sinai. A lot of the stuff that we know, whether it's in Jerusalem or Israel or Sinai, based upon Constantine and his mother, Emperor Constantine and his mother. So you can make the case, and I tend to believe that they crossed the Red Sea between the Sinai and Saudi Arabia. It makes more sense to me, but that's a whole other story. Anyhow, Elimelech left Judah due to the famine. So it wasn't necessarily bad, and there's some things that are not, no comment on. When he dies, he doesn't say whether he did bad or he did good. He just died, because that's not the point of the story. And Constable, he's a conservative commentator, has all his stuff online, and he's got a thing on Ruth. And he comments on this and says, this would place Ruth in Israel during the judgeship of Samson and the ministry of Samuel. And right around that time, they had a lot of problems with the Philistines. And on top of that, the famine, then Elimelech says, I'm going to get my family out of here. We're going to find a place where we can get something to eat and prosper. So the names, and some of these names, I skipped over some of these. One of them, the important one, is Elimelech, my God is King. One of the Jewish, there's a website, they tried to make something out of that. I forget what to make it like Elimelech was arrogant or something. But it's just, El is God and the I is my God, Melech is King. So you would think that based upon the name that he was a believer and was not an evil man. Naomi is pleasant or lovely. Now, Mahlon and Chilion, last night, after I'd already printed this up, Sidlow Baxter came up with other words for some good words for Mahlon and Chilion. I don't know. So we can kind of gloss over that because I don't know. Boaz, in whom there is strength. And Orpah and Ruth, those are Moabite names, I would guess, but so I didn't put anything there. It wasn't anything readily available in the few things that I had to read.
What about Ruth?
I didn't put anything there. I don't know if they had anything. Again, that was from, I guess, a Moabite word or Moabite name. I just left that alone. So on slide 5, Elimelech, my God is king. He left corrupt Israel. I've mentioned that because there was no king in Israel and that Israel had rejected their God. He died. There was no comment on his death. He's not the focus. Naomi and Ruth are. And then the heart of what I wanted to say is is the witness. You have many things in the Old Testament that they don't necessarily talk about faith in some passages. I mentioned that when I was teaching Zephaniah, that there's many of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They don't. When you go back and read about them, it doesn't say they had faith. Was it Rahab the prostitute? Was there any places in the Old Testament where it said, and she believed in Yahweh? But she's in the Hall of Fame, Faith Hall of Fame. So, looking at James, that's where I brought the James in there. And I guess over time I've acquired an appreciation of the book of James. I think it's helped me understand the Old Testament, because he talks about that passage that Luther didn't like, the straw epistle, because he talks about doing. Well, and I think that's the point of in the Old Testament. These people did stuff, and the assumption is that they did that because they were trusting God. And it doesn't necessarily take you through all they trusted here and they trusted here. Sometimes it does, but so in here, it's not necessarily going to have the gospel given to these people. But I think there's certain things. One of those is the witness of the life, and I think that is a very powerful witness. If you have a Christian that goes out and does things that are non-Christian, you say, and gives you the gospel, don't know about that. But you have somebody that's life is different, who's been changed and follows the Bible and is blessed by God, and people say, there's something different about that guy. I want to know what's he got? Why is, and of course that can lead to jealousy. People, why is he blessed? Now, why don't I'm doing stuff. How come he, well, it's up to God. God does the blessing. And what I say is the witness of life. I think that's evident as a result of Ruth's affection for Naomi. If Naomi had not been a good person, you'd think that Ruth would have wanted to cling to her. Later, at some point, she clings to her. I've missed a whole section here. Can I go back to the previous slide there?
Absolutely.
The sons, I said that Elimelech, I got carried away there. The sons married Moabite women, and the all the foreign women that Solomon married was a snare to him. And it doesn't say whether marrying them was good or bad. It just says that they married Moabite women. And they died. Again, it doesn't say, it doesn't comment on their death. It's just that they died.
Can we take other passages of Scripture where we know intermarriage was wrong? Interracial marriage for the Jew was wrong?
Yes. Okay. Ezra and Nehemiah, where they were told to divorce was certainly for Solomon.
Just the statement of that fact is the wrong. It doesn't have to say, and this was wrong.
No, well, it's true. But in some cases, we have Rahab the prostitute, where she's in the genealogy of Christ, and she was not started out as a Jew. And I think the point is that believer versus unbeliever. If you've got, Moabite women, and they're unbelievers, or in Solomon's case, he married these they appeared to be unbelievers because they weren't worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping their own gods, and they brought that in, and he started worshiping with them, apparently. So that's the point, I think, is that they were unbelievers. Look at Caleb. I think going to the Unger's book, he talks about Caleb as being not a Jew by race, but something else, and that if there's nothing that really ties him to Jews, he becomes a member of the tribe of Judah. But then, so does Ruth become a member of the tribe of Judah, but she's a Moabite. So, and the Romans, and I related this a little bit to what the Romans did, adoption. Just what they take that idea of adoption into the New Testament, that we are adopted by God. So, it would seem that when she says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, that she is now becoming one of them into that family, into that tribe. Hmm. But there is a specific thing in Deuteronomy that says Moabites are not to enter the assembly of God, but there's another place where converts or in the case of somebody living in the house of a Jew may enter the assembly if they're circumcised for the men. That doesn't say anything specifically for the woman, but I think the implied criteria is faith in God.
So a Moabite believer could enter the assembly of God.
That's the it doesn't specifically say that. It says Moabites can't until the whatever generation.
Yeah.
There's a different place that says essentially that if you're following these rules, and I'm assuming that it's based on faith. It, again, a lot of the Old Testament doesn't say faith, but if based upon doing, that means that in order for that to be done according to God's standard, you have to have faith. And yet, let's go back to Ruth, and we'll read starting at verse 2. There's a very beautiful thing here when Ruth professed her profession, what I call her profession of faith. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she'd heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And an interesting tangent there is visited back in Zephaniah. That word for visit can be for good, or if you put visit against, it can be for bad. So God had visited them, and they had famine. They said, "Oh God, help me." So now he visits them and blesses them. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And based upon, I was going to have a map to show you Moab. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. So likely, if they went north out of Moab, they would have had to have crossed the River Jordan, which in itself would be kind of symbolic. So they were on their way, going to get ready to leave and go to Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now, something that may be unfortunate in the translation here is this word Lord is not Adonai, the word for Lord. This is Yahweh. This is one of the names for God. So she is telling him, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, she is telling him, not their God, her God, "May my God bless you." So here she's talking about, and I think from the witness of her life that they've probably talked about Yahweh, and certainly in the Old Testament, you have the pre-existent Christ as Yahweh in some places, in other places, the angel of the Lord or the word of the Lord. But here's the "may the Lord," Yahweh in this case, the God of the covenant, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. May the Lord, again Yahweh, grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. And here, notice that your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And we'll get to that. That's interesting. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So it just reminded me almost of when Christ talks about the sower sowing seeds. Some of them heard and rejoiced for a while and then kind of left. So maybe Orpah, she wasn't... perhaps committed that she's willing to go back to her, the Moabite gods. But Ruth clung to Naomi. And I think it was during the Zephaniah that I talked about. It was one day when Herman got sick that I had something on Mary Magdalene. Where she clung to Jesus, and that intrigued me. So I went back to the Old Testament, and in many cases, clinging to God was a sign of spirituality. So you had Mary Magdalene clinging to Jesus, and that's why it brought up my mind. Why do they use that word? So here she's clinging to Naomi. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. In other words, Orpah had said, okay, I'm not going to follow Yahweh. I'm going to go back to my gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So I take that as she has believed. She has become a convert. Naomi witnessed through her life, and I'll get to when she talks about Yahweh, she's talked about her God, the God of the covenant. And in a second, I want to talk about witness of testing that I think is also important, because when Christians are tested, people are going to see, okay, what's going to happen there? What's he going to do? Is he going to fall apart? And if you hold together and you trust, and God then blesses you, then people, again, what's something different about that line? I want to know that person. And then continuing to the, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord, Yahweh, she's talking Yahweh now, do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So I see that as a conversion based upon Naomi's her life, her what she says, and then we'll get to the testing here a little bit. Just because that she wasn't part of a missionary society, just because God didn't send her like Job, and like I say, he was the unwilling missionary. But there she was, and she gave the gospel, apparently. Going back to the slide 6, we talked about the witness of life and the witness of the mouth. And the witness of testing, I put this here because this intrigued me, that I saw some parallels to Job. There's some terminology that shows up here as well as in Job. And then there's the when she calls herself Mara, the bitterness. So let me read that part. That same in chapter 1, starting at verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And I want to go... There's... I didn't write it down, did I? Anyhow, there's a place in here where it talks about the Lord has... the hand of the Lord... there it is, 113. The hand... Oh, yeah. So back in Ruth 1:13, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. That those words come up in Job, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's see here. Job chapter 1, verse 11, where Satan is talking to God. The subject is Job. So Satan is saying, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then in 2:5, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So I think she understands that she's being tested. She doesn't fall apart. She holds together, but again, that's not necessarily central to the theme in Ruth. But I see, and there's another part here where we'll go back to Job for blessing. Now, if we go to hold that thought, doing a little parallel thinking here, if you'll go to Exodus 15, like we did this morning. And that was 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled and so on. And she calls, she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. I see that as a reference here. I think she understood that she's being tested from the one phrase in Job, and here this phrase, call me Mara. The hand of the Lord is against me. But she doesn't fall apart. And I think that witnessing... from her testing, where she keeps it together. Again, it doesn't detail a chronology of all the events there, but I think it infers that.
What is the reason she's being tested, so that she could mission?
I think partly that. But we see the blessing. I guess I'll just jump to that Ruth 4:15, where. So I'm skipping over. There's so much here in Ruth that you can't cover. I'm just trying to follow one string. So she marries Boaz after quite a bit of story there. She has a son disciple-wise. Starting in Ruth chapter 4, say verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, they're talking about Naomi here, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So she is blessed, and I won't go back to Job, but that was his blessing at the end. He had seven sons and two daughters. I think on the next page I say that what the Constable says. The ancient Israelites believed that seven sons constituted the ideal family. Thus saying that Ruth was better to Naomi than seven sons was to say that she provided all that an ideal family could for Naomi. So in the some of the words early on in Ruth say that the hand of the Lord is against me, kind of paralleling what Satan asked God to do to Job. And then the result was that he had seven sons and two daughters. And at the end here in Ruth, it says that this one son is better than seven sons. That going back and forth. Then, of course, this is in the line of Jesus Christ. Well, in Ruth, it goes up to David. I guess the Jews have, I forget which book it is, tradition, saying that Ruth saw Solomon crowned king. That had to be pretty old, but the idea is that she was blessed. So if she was tested, held together, was a witness through testing, and then was blessed just like Job at the end. Mm. So, kind of the application, God directs missions. It's not man we don't need an organization necessarily. I think the Grizzlies prove that. It's by the direction of God. God will tap you on the shoulder if you're in the mission field, and you can run like Job, or you can be blessed like the Grizzlies.
All right, Jim, let me ask you.
Yeah.
Can I just summarize the book of Ruth? Naomi is the, how'd you word it, what kind of missionary?
The unexpected.
Unexpected missionary.
Yes.
Now, how was she the unexpected missionary? Witnessing to Ruth?
Yes.
Okay.
They went in a foreign land just because God didn't pick her up and put her there verbally. She was went there with her husband, and she lost everything in the middle of the testing. And in the middle of that testing, her life word of mouth and testing was a witness to both Ruth and Orpah. Orpah went back to her gods, but Ruth became a believer and was in the line of David. There she was in the mission field.
All accredited to the witnessing of Naomi.
Yes, okay. Yes.
Very good. Very good.
And the last couple of things, God doesn't always advertise. There's people that we don't even know about that give the gospel in faraway places, and people become believers, and they don't get headlines on television. And numbers, but I've heard that over and over again. If you only have one, that God puts you there, in this case, Naomi was put there to witness to Ruth. And the mission is not just giving somebody the gospel, but it's also your life. It's you're our witness. And in this case, follow-up was important. She stayed with, Ruth stayed with Naomi. And so there was that follow-up. And you saw the instructions as far as, working with Boaz and so on. So I think those are, it meets many of the criteria for a mission.
All right, is part of the missionary profile a follow-up, have some kind of follow-up?
I think...
I do.
Yes. Well, and I think when we studied at the end of the other book, it talks about the evangelist, and I was looking at it from that, but I think it's also applicable to evangelism. So we're talking about evangelism. That was one of the problems of some of these whether it was Billy Sunday or maybe even Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
The revivals. If there's no follow up, well, how many people actually became Christians? And if they became Christians, was there follow up so that they began the Christian life, or did they just go back and well, I'm Christian. Okay, so I do whatever, well, like in here in Judges, do whatever I think is right in my own eyes. But that follow-up is important if you want the people to grow. You just don't throw some seeds out there. Oh, look at there, it budded. Okay, I'll walk out. But you kind of grow.
You don't believe in God, but do you believe that follow-up is an important part of missionary activity?
Yes, I do. Well, I think the Risleys do that.
Yeah, well, with their lessons.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So, yeah, you just don't want to go out and now it may be that if you're someplace in an airport and give the gospel somebody believes, and they're going off to China and you're going off to Greece or something, well, you can't do a lot of follow-up. But
why am I going to Greece?
Because your family's there.
Okay.
Or you're going to a
food.
Well, I went there for a funeral the last time I went there. Talking about mission fields in the States, I went to Connecticut. I mentioned that once. There was a friend of my sister's that died. So we went up there. The guy was in his 60s.
He's old.
And that's what people tell me. When I went up there for the funeral, I found out that there was these people that were believers. Believers in Connecticut?
Can anything good come out of Connecticut?
Yeah, how is that possible? But these people were straight on the gospel. And they had given this guy the gospel, and he had a deathbed conversion. He believed, like say, at 60.
Wow.
And I have seen that a couple of times. There was a guy at the place where I work. I don't know that he cared about God at all, but he ended up getting, I guess, liver cancer. He was a teetotaler, never drank a drop in his life, but he got liver cancer.
See, there, didn't drink any good.
Yeah. So he had a deathbed conversion. So people witnessed to him while he was in the hospital, and believed. And in some cases, that may be the only way that God could get his attention. And you've seen other people. Even believers, where they have troubles in their life and their life falls apart, and just like in Judges, oh, God help me. And so some of them will latch on, say, it's got to be something better than my current life. So you end up latching on doctrine and filling with the Holy Spirit, and you say, you know, there is something better than what my previous life.
Sure, I love believers. There were his friends that didn't just give up.
Yeah.
He's not going to believe. Oh, yeah. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't like God. He's always said no. Let's just go in and tell Uncle George bye and move on.
Yeah.
No, let's go tell Uncle George about the Lord.
Yeah. The people that at the funeral had said essentially that he'd been given the gospel, and he was one of these people. He did his tennis and did this, and he didn't really care about God.
Yeah.
But on his deathbed,
somebody said, "Okay, I'm still going to try."
Yes.
Wow.
And he believed.
Yeah.
And I'd say. There's believers up here. I didn't know that.
See, I'm more inclined to be the kind. He doesn't want it. He's always said no to heck with him.
Yeah.
Let's just, go eat the food and let us wake and let's move on.
Well, I'd be a little afraid that he's dying and I go in there and I try to witness to him and I offend him again just before he dies.
And he goes, no! Well, I don't want to hear that. Why did you make me upset?
Figure he's not going to do a whole lot about it after that either.
That's right.
I guess he was offended.
And there are some people, and a guy at work explained to me that there's, I want to say, a dying process that people know that some people know they're dying. They start cutting off people, cutting off. And I found there was a guy that I knew that worked at in Greenville, and he had the COPD, I guess emphysema, something. Anyhow, it slowly his lungs were becoming less able to breathe. So he had to have oxygen, and he went for a while. He went to work with a bottle, and then it got worse. So he went, and every time I go to Omaha, I go and visit him, and he enjoyed. Except the last time I went to visit him, you know, I went there. Why'd you come to visit me? Well, this is different. And it was like he cutting everything off, and he was going to die, and he didn't want to talk to anybody, and just okay.
Wow.
Because I want to see a grumpy old man.
So sometimes it's just, and I saw with my dad that some people, one of the earlier stages is that they visit things that they, during their life. My dad, he went back to where he grew up as a child. He took a cruise and wanted to go to certain places. And it's like he was saying goodbye.
How old was he?
58 when he died.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, young.
And he knew he was going to die? I mean,
yes.
He had cancer or something?
Yes, he had cancer.
Okay.
He had bladder cancer.
So he knew that it wasn't going
to be. Yeah. Well, initially he didn't, and then the doctor was rather blunt with him. when he went in to get they had a biopsy or something, and they went in to get the results, and the doctors looked him in the face and said, "You're going to die." And my dad just broke down and cried, apparently. Is that any way to tell a guy that...
So are you.
I was watching a movie the other day, and they were talking about this. You're going to die. This guy's dying on his deathbed, and he's crying. He's the believer. He says, hey, we're all dying. I just am closer to the front of the line.
Oh, right.
Like, that's the way to put it. We're all going. Yeah. It's just, where are you in line? And only God knows where
no one gets out alive.
Never get out of this world alive.
Yeah. Except the rapture.
Except the rapture. I tell you what, I encourage y'all to see Everest. I really do.
I hear I should see it in IMAX theater too, the
roof is giant. Right?
The big giant one, because it's like you're there.
Oh, wow. Wow. We didn't see that.
Are they playing it?
$20 a pop.
Yeah. They are?
So, one of the IMAX. There's only a handful of those.
Have you been to the IMAX theater?
I've been to it, but we didn't see this there.
Yeah. That's kind of a cool
I wish I'd thought of that. That would have been super. But yeah, it just is an unbelievable movie.
Jennifer wants to see Woodlawn. It's a new Christian movie that just came out about a high school team. And apparently the whole team gets saved at the same time.
I mean, wow.
Some big movie, but it's supposed to be based on a true story.
Yeah, I've heard of that story before.
Uh-huh. It just came out, I guess, yesterday.
We're watching with our young people. A movie called Do You Believe?
Oh, yeah.
Have you seen that one?
Oh, love it.
And, I mean, there's a couple of, you got to make sure they're straight on, they add a little, I invited Jesus into my heart kind of thing in there, but the story itself was, it's intense.
How they take so many lives
and
put them together.
Put them all together.
Man.
12 souls is the way they, 12 souls and the way their life, in this small town, the way their life just goes like this all together.
And by and large, the gospel is clearly given a couple of times.
Yeah, it was. It was.
I just thought it was a super movie.
It was work, but it's...
You know, if you'd pick one of those X-rated movies, you might get some of the good movies.
Shh, listen to that. Oh, no.
Is that that one guy that makes all those videos, Cameron...
No.
Kurt Cameron's running buddy?
I don't know if it's Dove Films. Is it Dove Films? No, it was Pure Flicks. I don't know. It's not the same. It's the same group that did...
Way of the Master?
It's the same group that did God's Not Dead.
Oh, okay.
It's a different group. It's not the Atlanta-based or the Southern Georgia-based.
Yeah.
What's the name of the Kendrick Brothers?
Yeah.
Did you see God's Not Dead?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's that group that did...
Oh, okay.
I tell you, Do You Believe is a good.
It's missions though. The way that this starts, it's really cool. This pastor is out trying to pick up one of the old guys at the hospital or whatever, and he stops at this stoplight, and this old black pastor wearing all. This old black guy is carrying a cross on his shoulder. And it's, you know, it's a big cross, and it's got wheel on the back of it, and he's just pulling the cross down. And this is where everybody goes, you know, freak, you know, whatever. Yeah. And he turns around, and he starts talking to this guy, talking to this other pastor that's in the car, and he says, you know, what are you doing out here, all this kind of stuff. And he says, the black pastor looks at him and says, do you believe? And he responds with, I'm a pastor. And he says, that's not what I asked you. And that the whole thing is not about how many people get saved, but how they're living their life as if they believe. It's really powerful.
It's a good movie.
It is.
It's a good movie. From the Christian standpoint. Yeah.
Is it in the theaters?
Yes, it was.
It was. It's on DVD now.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, we bought it on DVD.
I'll have to check that one out.
Now, did you see Everest at the IMAX?
Not yet.
Oh,
I'll maybe take
Gloria
or something.
That would be good to see on IMAX. Wow. Wow.
Really like being
there. Man, I might have to go back watching on IMAX.
Take a lot of money. Things are expensive.
Do what?
So take a lot of money.
Oh.
Looks like you're expensive.
Oh.
Take your own popcorn.
Take your own popcorn. Out of your pockets.
Yeah, Jennifer was somewhat complaining yesterday. We was walking the dog. She's like, why can't I help my mother more, you know? And just why? I said, Jennifer, God, you know, you're having a debate with God about your mother. You really?
That's what she meant,
yeah.
Walking all over.
Because
okay.
You said the same thing.
Yeah.
So I didn't say anything. Because I knew.
You didn't do anything.
No,
there's nothing.
Because
she takes it personal.
That's not happening.
But you were basically repeating what I had told her, and I've said it to her before, too. Anytime we get, you know, all worked up about why certain things are the way they are,
yeah.
You're really dealing with God.
Yeah.
He's sovereign over everything. And so you were basically repeating what I said yesterday.
I'm going to tell her he gave me $10 to
spend. Nice.
She just said, I wish he'd quit stepping on my toes.
That is hard, though. I mean, I need to do.
Yeah.
Or you just see a situation like her mother, you know, she's getting older, and it's just getting more and more difficult for her to be alone, be independent. And she's so stubborn. She will not.
I love her.
She just will not come to live with Jennifer and I. No. She's not going to do that.
The day will come. I promise you.
Yeah.
Shut up for yourself.
Or
go home and be the Lord.
I'm relocating. Then it's to your house.
Oh.
Yeah.
That's okay. Where I am with my dad. I have a feeling there's no way my dad is ever going to go into a home. You know, it's like, mom can't take care of him if he keeps, and he's got out of the hospital, he's doing much better.
Okay.
Physically, he's starting to get a little bit of strength back, but he's never going to get to where he can get around a little well, and I think he's gone over 6 weeks now without any alcohol. Mom said, you're not, if you come back into this house and you bring booze, I'm leaving. It's
good.
Either the bottle or me. You decide, but I'm out. So.
Good.
How old's your dad?
He's 82.
Wow.
When he falls down, she can't. She calls out. She has to call 911.
Yeah,
she's tried. I mean, she did for a while where she could get him lifted up and stuff, but he has no strength anymore to pick himself up.
That's what happens with older people trying to take care of each other. You reach a point where you can't.
Yeah.
And you feel bad about it, but you know physically.
And the alcohol, I mean, his liver's gone. I don't know if it's liver or kidneys or whatever, but it doesn't process any potassium. So there's no potassium in the body at all.
Okay.
And that's why when your muscles don't have potassium, they atrophy.
And
can he eat bananas?
Oh, he can eat it. But his body won't process.
Okay.
Or at least with all the alcohol. I don't know, maybe it will get better.
That's a good example of what I teach people. It's not how many vitamins you take, it's what your body uses.
Yeah.
That's it, what your body can process. That's the important issue. And, gee whiz. Well, it's been very good. I'm going to have to leave. And y'all want to spend 20 more minutes, or do we just call it next week?
Well, do we want
to? Yeah, let's get a section that we want to read.
Oh, yeah. I know we did up to 39.
So let's go up to what now?
Which was out through, that took us up to church planning. So if we want to do church planning, 39 up through... Follow this outline. It changes once in a while. It doesn't always. Through 52, which would put us at building a mission mindset and ministering a local church.
All right, let's go. What was the first page?
So really, we did 39. So 40. Right,
52. Okay, I'll be next Sunday.
42-52.
Okay.
Yeah.
But I love
it. That way we keep moving.
Yeah.
I love you. You're mother-in-law, though. I know it. I love her. You sure are beautiful. I know it.
I can't help it. She's here.
I can't help it. She's got it. She got spark. I love that. That's my mom. Just had that kind of spark.
We want to call
okay.
it a prayer.
Yeah, that's... We had Christopher Kitt open. Let's have Christopher Kitt close. All right.
There you go. Heavenly Father, we just praise you this afternoon for your word, for who you are, and all that you do for us. We thank you for this time together this afternoon. It's been studying the Bible and opening up and learning about missions. And we ask, Father, that you take these things that we learned today and put them in our soul and apply them to our lives. Help us walk out of here, and when we have those opportunities to be a missionary everywhere we go. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessing of this church, for our pastor who spends time with us even outside of church. And Father, we just thank you for so many things. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, listen, all three of you, driving home or something, say a little prayer about the wedding tonight, because I'm going to give the gospel straight, and there's going to be a lot of people I don't know, especially from her side of the family, and that if somebody's an unbeliever, they'll hear.